Morning, Saints. Continuing on in our studies in the book of Philippians, last time we were in chapter 3, and we looked at from verse 12 through to 14. Paul talked about the past, forgetting the future, which things that lie ahead. But in the present, he talked about pressing toward the goal of the upward call of God, the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And we looked at how the upward call of God is actually the prize itself, that God himself would actually call us into a relationship with himself, and that itself is the great prize. Heaven is the reward, but the prize is that God himself, that we've been called to this upward call. So we're going to continue on with our studies here. So in verse 15, he says, "Therefore, let us as many as are mature have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, and let us be of the same mind." Verse 17, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern." So Paul here is talking about the walk that we have as Christians, and Paul is our pattern, and those others are the other apostles, those that are committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, follow their example. And the way that they walked after Christ, we are to walk in the same way. You can tell a lot about a man by how they actually walk naturally. Because I work at a golf course, I watch this continually on a daily basis, and I've become a connoisseur of how people walk. I can tell who a person is from hundreds of meters out by the way in which they walk. Some stride as though they're going off to war. Some shuffle along the ground, hardly even moving their feet. Some stoop as they walk. Some drag their hands. Some swing. Some arms are swinging to and fro, like they're gonna, if they do it any faster, they take off the ground. Some dawdle along with their heads down as though they've got a burden all upon their back. Some are as stiff as a board in the way that they walk. For some, it's a race. They can't wait to get to the destination. So in the natural way, we all have a different aspect to the way that we walk and carry ourselves, and everyone is different. But in the spiritual sense, our walk as Christians in this world is not, it has to be different from those that are actually around us. People should notice that we are marked by a certain type of conduct, that our lives are marked by holiness, that our speech and our conduct and our interests are actually different. We are called to walk worthy of an upward call. Yes, we all have to walk naturally the same way as everyone in the world, but when it comes to spiritually, our walk is to be different. And this is what Paul is addressing here. He's talking about the walk. Let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, follow my example and note those who so walk, for you have us as a pattern. So he's talking about your walk as a Christian. Now, the scriptures actually talk quite a bit about our walk. In Ephesians chapter, I'll just read you a few. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling for which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." So in verse 1, he says that you are to walk worthy of the calling for which you were called. And what is that calling? This is the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We are to walk worthy of the calling by which you and I have received as Christians. Again, in chapter 5 of Ephesians, in verse 15, he says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. So we're to walk in this world circumspectly and wise with it, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Remember what Jesus said, work while there is light, for his day for a day is coming when there will be no light. We are to work while there is actually time. Darkness will be coming upon this earth when you won't be able to do what you can do now. So in Ephesians, we are to walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in verse 11, he says, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life and to mind your own business. Now, I bet you not many Christians have got that verse underlined. And to work with your own hands, as we command you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. In other words, you're to walk properly toward those that are in this world. They are to notice something different about you. You're to act appropriate toward those that are perishing. And the first one is 1 John. The last one, sorry, is 1 John. We'll start in verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So we are here, we are called to walk in the light. Walk in the light of the word of God, walk in a close communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. And in light in doing that, we will have fellowship with one another. And for all of the sins that we commit as Christians, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. So the scriptures talk a lot about walking. Just returning to Philippians. Verse 18 in chapter 3. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. So there's many walk in a different way. And these are the people that we should not follow. We're to follow Paul in the way that he followed Christ, but there's many that walk as an enemy of the cross. Remember Jesus said, broad is the road that leads to destruction. Narrow is the road that leads to life. Now many are walking on this road and they are enemies of the cross of Christ. And the cross is central to Christianity. Central to Christianity. And had the enemies that Paul would have come across would first of all have been the Judaizers. See, to them, righteous living was to follow the law. But the cross of Christ came right across that. The cross brought freedom and grace as opposed to man's effort to please God through the law. So the Judaizers were opposed to the message of the cross, that the cross brought life. In 1 Corinthians, we see the same thought. Chapter 1, verse 18. Where Paul says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The message of the cross is foolishness. They look at the cross and they think, what is the point of all that? But the cross is central to the Christian faith. Central. And the natural man is actually opposed to the cross. The cross is a means of death. It is a means of punishment. And it's the means that God chose to actually free the world, to free the world from sin and from death in the person of his Lord Jesus Christ. And to those that are perishing, they look at that and they think it's pathetic. They don't see the wisdom in it. They don't understand that God was reconciling the world to himself through the Lord Jesus cross, upon the cross, as he was made sin for you and I, the just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous. And he was made sin and judged as the sin offering upon the cross. And the cross is a means of death. It is a means of punishment. And they just see that as being foolishness, that someone would put their hope in a person who hung there for 3 hours and died for the sins of the world. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, there's many people that are enemies of the cross. An example would be in Matthew chapter 16. You see, the natural man is an enemy of the cross. And we'll look at a little example of a natural man, and that's the Apostle Peter. Matthew 16, and we'll start from verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So Jesus recognized that this revelation of who the Son of God was had been given to Peter by the Father. "And I also say to you, Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Have you often wondered why Jesus actually did that continually to the disciples? "Be quiet," he would quite often say. "Don't tell of this miracle. Don't say a word to anyone. Don't tell the people who I am." Why did he do that? Well, the disciples were as thick as two short planks. They actually had no understanding whatsoever. And had they given a message, it would have been the wrong one. You see, they didn't understand God's plan of salvation. They didn't understand the first coming of the Messiah, nor the second coming of the Messiah. And had they had a message to tell at that point, even though Peter could recognize, "You are the Son of the living God," his message would have been completely wrong, because he didn't understand that the Lord Jesus had come to die for the sins of the world. He didn't understand that this man was going to have to go to the cross and be crucified. His message was completely wrong. So Jesus said to them, "Be quiet. Don't tell anyone about these things, about the revelations that you've been given, because you don't have anything to say that will benefit my Father in heaven." And it wasn't until the resurrection that their message and their understanding, they were able to tell and bring forth the true message of the Messiah coming to this world. So in verse 21, "And from that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, and he must suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day." And then Peter took him aside, said, come here, Lord. And he began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, that this shall happen to you." Can you imagine the scene? Peter taking Jesus aside. "Look here, I hear what you're saying, but I don't agree." And he says to him, "Far be it, that Lord, that this shall happen to you." But Jesus, and he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're an offence to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Here we have the Apostle Peter. taking the Lord Jesus Christ aside, when he heard the message that he was going to go to Jerusalem, that he would be killed upon a cross, but he would be raised the third day. He had no understanding whatsoever. And here he is taking the Lord aside, saying, "This shall never happen to you. We've got other plans for you, and it doesn't include going to the cross." See, here you have a natural man trying to bypass the plans of an eternal God, and Jesus saw right through it, and he saw who was behind the thinking of Peter, and it was originated in his enemy, Satan. And he addresses Satan straight away, "Get behind me. You're an offense to me, Satan. You're not mindful of the things of God." But Peter, he had no idea. He had no idea. And this is it. The natural man doesn't have, he's opposed to the cross of Christ, because the cross of Christ is where it's an instrument of death that the Lord Jesus Christ was hung upon. But you and I, we also take that our place upon that cross, joined, united to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the end to the flesh life for all those that have died there with the Lord Jesus Christ. But the natural man, he is opposed to the cross. He wants to preserve his self-life. And here we have Peter telling the Lord Jesus, "You're not going there. You can't do that. We've got other plans for you." The religious man is all about self-effort. The idea that you are crucified with Christ and that self-life may not rule evades them. They just can't see it. For the religious man, and even in some of our churches, it's all about prosperity. It's all about living in wealth. It's all about, you are God's child, so you should receive all these earthly benefits. The cross is an enemy to them, because upon that cross we died, that the self-life may be put to death. Some see Jesus still upon the cross, and they don't rest on the work there that he's done, nor the resurrection, which places the believer upon solid ground. Many people just recognize Jesus as a good teacher, a good example to be followed, but they are opposed to the cross as a means of death and punishment for sin. But Paul, he gloried in the cross because he saw that he was actually crucified, joined in union with the Lord Jesus Christ to the world, and the world was crucified to him. But others, and unfortunately within the Christian realm, they're opposed to the cross and they cling to the self-life. They want the benefit of Christ's death, but not the shame identified with the cross. And I found this quote by A.W. Tozer. And he said, listen to this by A.W. Tozer, "The old cross slew men. The new cross entertains men. The old cross condemned. The new cross amuses. The old cross destroyed confidence in the flesh, and the new cross encourages it." And if you think about those words from A.W. Tozer, he is actually bang on. The old cross slew men. It was a means of punishment and violent death that anyone who went to it, the Romans had perfected this form of torture and death. That's what the cross stands for. Many people wear a cross around their neck, and that's fine, but you need to remember what that cross actually stands for. It is a means of punishment, torture, and death, and that is the means by which the God of all eternity chose to actually deal with the sin issue, that he may restore life back to mankind in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the cross itself, it's a means of death, violent death. That's what it stands for. And A.W. Tozer understood this. He said, "The old cross slew men. It slew you. You were joined in union with Christ so that the self-life may not rule. You were crucified with Christ, you were buried with Christ, and you were risen in him, a new creation, so that that old life may not rule. Yes, you have it, but it doesn't need to rule and dominate over you no longer, because you have been co-crucified with the Lord Jesus Christ." But he goes on to say the new cross just entertains men. In other words, it leaves the self-life still on the throne. The old cross condemned, the new cross amuses. The old cross destroyed confidence in the flesh because it was a means of death. But the new cross, A.W. Tozer says, encourages it. There's a lot in that quote. Right, back to Philippians. Where are we? Okay. So many walk, he said in verse 18, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. And then he goes to talk about those who walk this way. Verse 19, whose end is destruction, whose God is in their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Okay, these are the guys we should not follow. And he starts with their end. Their end is destruction. The word means perdition. All who walk this way will end in ruin and loss. Their end is destruction. Everything that they have lived for will end in ruin and loss, and they will spend eternity separated from God. Their end is destruction. And then he talks about them, whose God is their belly. They are ruled by their senses. They are led by their appetite. They serve their belly as their God. Everything is about feasts and parties and gluttony and giving what the body desires. And in that regard, the human body becomes their God because that's who they're serving. Their God is their belly. F.B. Meyer had this quote about them, that there's no chapel in their life. There's only kitchen. There's nothing about God in their life. It's all about kitchen. It's all about what the body desires, the food, the senses, the entertainment. Next, he goes on to say, and whose glory is in their shame. I remember the old days when I got saved at about 22, but unfortunately, my teenage years were horrendous. I'd like to do the whole lot again if I could. But whenever you were around people after the weekend, there was always a bit of this, that they would glory about wretched living. They would glory about all the bad things that they got up to in the weekend. Their glory was in their shame of their wicked, wretched living. And unfortunately, that's very true of non-Christians, that they glory in the wretched things that they actually get into. They set their mind on earthly things. Everything is about their senses, their desires, their ambition. So these are the people, and this is the way that we are not called to walk. Colossians gives a little thing at the end about how we should walk in chapter 3. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, in light, this is the way that we are to walk, because you have been crucified with the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all of these things: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth, and do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and you have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. And this is the wonderful thing about repentance, really. Repentance means to turn and walk in the other direction. And many are enemies of the cross because they actually haven't truly repented. There has been no true repentance. They haven't turned, they've been walking one direction, and they haven't come to the Lord Jesus Christ and turned and walked in a completely different direction. And this is what he's saying here: put to death these members. You once walked in this way, but you're to walk in this way no longer. You have been joined with Christ. You've been raised from the dead. Put on the new man. Don't let the old man rule. The new man has a completely new way of living and a completely new direction, which is the upward call of God. So we are not to walk as those that are just governed by our senses. So verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a true citizenship. Yes, we're a citizen of one country, and many in this world can be citizens of multiple countries. But for the believer, we are a citizen of heaven. We are a citizen of heaven. We are to live on this world and on this earth, ruled by heaven's rules. We are to act as citizens of heaven. Now, Philippi was a colony of Rome. So those that lived in it were under Rome's rules. They're under its rules and under its benefits because it was a colony. But believers, you and I, we are a colony and a citizen of heaven. First and foremost, that is our calling. And we are a citizen of a country on earth, or multiple countries. But our true calling is that we're actually citizens of heaven. This world is not our home. We are just passing through. So we are to be governed and ruled by heaven's rules. We are to apply the scriptures to our life. That should be our rule. That should be our guide. That should be our food. And we're to allow the life of the Lord Jesus to govern and rule. We are citizens of heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour. So here, that now that we're here on earth, we are ruled by a different set of rules. And while we wait, we are to eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. The word eagerly there means to thrust the head forward in expectation. It's almost like you're in a race and you're looking to see who's going to win, and you're pushing your head forward. Now, Jesus spoke about his second coming. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. He's promised it. He's promised that he would come again and receive his body back to himself. And I remember when I first got saved, which was in the 90s, everybody was talking about the second coming of Christ. It was upon all the believers' lips. And I couldn't believe it. I thought, I've got in at the nick of time. This is going to happen as quick as anything. Everyone was talking about it. I couldn't believe that I'd just come to the Lord and he's going to return. I thought, I've got in so close. But that's 30-something years later now. And it's gone very quiet. People don't talk about the second coming of Christ like they did when I first got saved. But the promise here is that we should eagerly wait for the Saviour. He will return. He promised that he will return. We are to watch like we should be expectantly expecting his return at any moment. He will return as he promised. And in verse 21, he says that he will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body. There will be a transformation that comes. And he talks about two bodies here, a lowly body and a glorious body. Now, we're the one that's got the lowly body. Because we are born in sin and our bodies are subject to decay, it is a lowly body. And you might be young, you might have muscles on your kneecaps, and you might have an incredible figure, and you think, well, I don't really need transformation. Well, just wait a few years. You wait till you got a few aches and pains and a few diseases, and your eyesight and your hearing's going, and things are falling off. And you'll be looking forward to the transformation. You'll be looking forward to receiving a new body. And what a transformation that will be. We will have a body like his. First John talks about it. I'll just get the scripture. Beloved, 1 John 3:2. Now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So he's saying we don't know what change is going to come upon us, but we will be like him. So what happened when the Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected? He still had a body. He was still recognizable. He could still converse. He still had a body that ate. He ate with his disciples after his resurrection. But he also had a body that wasn't limited to time. He would just appear through the walls. So we will have the resurrected body, or the spiritual body, will be completely different, but you will still obtain who you are. But it will be completely new. It will be free of sin, of sickness, of decay. I quite often think, gee, will I be in my prime? But that is such an earthly way to think, because we won't even think the same. Our minds will be completely 100% renewed. There will be no contamination of sin, of decay. We will be free of all of that, and we will have a body like our Lord Jesus Christ. There will be a transformation, and we will be conformed to his glorious body, Philippians says. According to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. He is able. There is only one that can transform us. There is only one that can conform us into the image of his body, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is able. Now, there was in 1899, there was two famous men. Two men, and both were really famous. One was a Colonel Ingersoll, and he had great intellect. He was a member of the Harvard University, and he used all his time to actually deny the resurrection. He was a lecturer there. He died suddenly, and his departure was a tragedy to his friends and his family. He lived his whole life trying to deny. He was an enemy of the cross of Christ. But in that same year, there was another famous man. He was an evangelist, Dwight L. Moody. And when he died, his death was a triumph for himself and his family. You see, Moody had been declining for some time, and his family was taking turns being with him at his last days. And on the morning of his death, his son heard him claim, "Earth is receding, heaven is opening, God is calling." His son said, "You're dreaming, Father." And he said, "No, Will, this is no dream. I have been within the gates I've seen the children's faces. And then Moody began to slip away again. And in this death, this, he said, this is not bad. There is no valley. This is bliss. This is glorious. And then his daughter began to pray for his recovery. And he said, no, Emma, don't pray for that. God is calling. This is my coronation day, and I've been looking forward to it. And then Moody died, and he was received into heaven. And at his funeral, they sang hymns, rejoiced, and said, O death, where is thy sting? Is thy sting? You see, there's no hope for us except in our Lord's resurrection. Because he was transformed, we also will be transformed. Our Lord's body was recognizable, and we also will have a glorified body. But Christ is the object of our expectation. So, saints, we'll leave it there at the end of chapter 3, which this whole chapter is about how we walk, how we should not walk. And our hope is that not only are we a citizen of heaven, but that we should be looking for the return of Christ. And in his goodness and in his grace, he will transform us. So, Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the life that comes from it. And we ask that the calling, that great upward call that you've placed upon our life, that, Father, we would walk worthy of that calling by which you have called us. Father, let it be according to your will and your word. And we ask for the grace and for the life of the Lord Jesus Christ to enable us this day, that we may walk worthy. Father, let us not be enemies of the cross, for you placed us there that the self-life should not rule, but that we should be ruled by the resurrection of Christ. Father, we thank you for your promise that you will come again. And Lord, we just look this day, and may it be today, of your soon return. In Jesus' name, amen.